Going to begin this evening by reading from John chapter 6, verses 51 through 59. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, the manna. He who eats this bread, Jesus Christ, will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Over the centuries, the church has had its struggles in providing a clear, biblically supported explanation of what this passage means. We cannot even be sure Jesus' disciples accurately understood what Jesus was talking about at the time he said this. But we do know from John's writings that many of his disciples said in response to these words, This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? John 6:60. The Greek word translated difficult means hard or harsh, in a way that is so offensive that those who heard it were probably disgusted by it and would never imagine themselves doing it. As a result of these difficult words, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with Jesus anymore. John 6:66. What made Jesus' words so difficult and offensive to those who heard them for the first time? I suspect we're somewhat desensitized to these words, but they wouldn't have been. The offense was because these words not only inferred a form of cannibalism, but a form of cannibalism that was to take place while Jesus was alive and needed to be left alive so they could continue feeding off him. However, by the time John wrote his gospel, and as you may recall, John wrote later in life, he was an older man when he wrote this gospel. This was the last gospel written. By the time John wrote his gospel, it is probable, though I acknowledge we don't know for sure, that many of his Christian readers would have understood these words from a Eucharistic perspective. In other words, they would have read these words and understood that what John was talking about, was eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood by sharing in the bread and cup of communion. That's the Eucharistic understanding. We do know from the writings of the early church and the ongoing teachings and practices of the Catholic and Orthodox churches, and by the way, there's more than one Orthodox church. They're split into a variety of groups, but they all fall under that Orthodox heading. So the teachings and practices of the Catholic and Orthodox churches that the most common and longest held understanding of this passage is a Eucharistic understanding. What I mean by that is an understanding where the communion bread in some mystical way becomes the body of Christ and the communion drink the blood of Christ. And those who hold this understanding believe that in eating the bread and drinking the cup of communion, they are mystically taking in some measure of Christ's life, which along with the other ways they take in the life of Christ, and there are a variety of other ways, feeds them spiritually. And in feeding them spiritually, strengthens them to live as Christ would have them live. In other words, according to this early church understanding of John 6, 53 through 58, communion is more than a remembrance of Jesus and what he has done to save us from our sin. It is also a means whereby God, through the bread and cup, mystically imparts some measure of the life of Christ into us to strengthen us spiritually in order to help us live the life we were saved to live. And it is receiving a measure of the life of Christ in this form that is the reason the Roman Catholic, the Orthodox, the Anglican, the Episcopal, the Lutherans, and possibly a few others, partake of communion every Sunday. Those that we rent from, they partake of communion every Sunday, but I'm not so sure they believe it imparts a life of Christ into them. We'd have to ask to find out. Now, if you're a Protestant or were raised in a non-liturgical church or have only been exposed to Protestant theologies, you may be wondering how the early church came to believe that a piece of bread and some wine or, in our case, grape juice, could become Christ's body and blood and impart to us some measure of the life of Christ. According to the writings of the early church, they got their understanding and belief from two primary sources. First, they got this belief from the words of Jesus at the Last Supper, where he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, and drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant," Matthew 26, 26 through 29. And secondly, they got this belief from the words of Jesus, which John eventually recorded. Those words would have been disseminated by the disciples, the apostles, in the early days of the church, in verbal form. John eventually recorded them, but they got that idea from the words that Jesus spoke that we are studying today. All right, so you may still be thinking that this makes no sense. How does a piece of bread and a cup of wine or grape juice become the body and blood of Christ? And even if it doesn't actually become the body and blood of Christ, how does ingesting these two elements impart some measure of the life of Christ to us? After all, it's only bread, it's only some juice. Why do Christians believe this? These are good questions, and answering them is made more difficult for three reasons. The first reason it is difficult to answer these questions is because the spiritual mysteries and mystical realities that are said to be part of the communion, bread and cup, are at best inferred in Christ's words during the Last Supper and by his words recorded here in John 6. There is no clear scripture statement that confirms that the communion elements mystically become the body and blood of Christ, and just as mystically impart the life of Christ to us. That comes to us from the verbal and then written statements and beliefs of the early church, not through the scripture. And it is this lack of direct biblical support that makes it so difficult to answer why Christians believe this, how this happens. The second reason it is so difficult to answer questions challenging the legitimacy of this belief and practice is the long-standing animosity and distrust by Protestants of most things Catholic. Strange as it may be, we don't really rebel against the Orthodox Church, although the Orthodox Church is simply the eastern wing of Orthodoxy, and the Catholic Church is simply the western wing. And it's true, there are differences in each group, but they are basically the same, and they take their theology out of the earliest writings of the Church and the Scriptures. But we do have difficulty with the Catholic Church. And it is my assessment that we have a hard time dealing with this issue and we're answering questions about this issue because of this long-standing animosity and distrust of Catholics. In fact, all things Catholic. And especially their theology, some of their teachings and practices. So if the Catholics believe the bread and cup become the body and blood of Christ, which they do, then just on principle we Protestants don't. The third reason it is hard for modern-day Protestants to accept this teaching on communion is, in my opinion, the belief that if science cannot demystify a mystery, then it probably isn't true. All right, there's one more point I want to make about this portion of Scripture before we look at it. Though I myself hold this teaching about the Eucharist lightly, and though I've never encouraged you to believe that the bread we eat and the juice we drink mysteriously becomes the actual body and blood of Christ, and for me, there is wisdom within this kind of setting not to do that. I do believe there is a spiritually mystical side to communion, just as I believe there is a spiritually mystical side to baptism. For me, the mystical side of communion is a mystery that is beyond my understanding and therefore beyond my ability to explain. So I don't try. But I also believe we ought to allow spiritual mysteries to remain mysteries. And so, even if I could add some explanation, to me, we should just accept mysteries by faith. Because it is my opinion that our efforts at trying to explain mysteries has fed pride and division within the church and nurtured cults outside the church. And if I can say this, I shouldn't say if I can, I can. I am saying this with the utmost respect for the Catholic Church. To me, they have gone a few steps too far in trying to demystify this mystery through the communion mass. It would be better if they just said, as they shared in communion, the body and blood of Christ, and by that acknowledge that they believe that there is some mystical mystery happening here, rather than going through the activities they go through in their mass. So having said that, it is my opinion that we should not ignore this view of communion or seek to discredit the beliefs and practices of those who hold this view. If God somehow imparts some measure of Christ's life through the eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, let us be wise enough to receive it. If he doesn't, let us be humble enough to accept those who believe he does. Because there is a list of solid, respectable believers down through the ages, going all the way back to the earliest writings of the early church, who have held this view. And having said all that, I do want to move us towards looking at this portion by saying a Eucharistic interpretation of these words is not the only way to understand them. And today we will spend the rest of the teaching time looking at another way to understand what Jesus is saying. And this other way is not intended to be in competition with or a contradiction of the Eucharistic view, but an addition to that particular view. Let's pray together. Father, Jesus' own disciples had difficulty with these statements. We should fully expect that it would be difficult for us. But by your Spirit, by the living Word, speak to us today. Give us insight, understanding, some clear and honest thinking on all of this. I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 52, John writes that the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" That's how they heard his words, literally. They believed that Christ must have been talking in a literal way. So Jesus said to them, verses 53 through 55, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," and these next words are equally important, "you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." As I look over verses 51 through 58 of John 6, I see that the subject of the immediate context is eternal life. And this is according to Jesus' own words, as found in verse 51, where he says, "I am the living bread that came down of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." That's eternal life. Verse 54, Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 58, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." So my point is that the immediate context of these words, in my opinion, is eternal life. In the same way, the subject of the larger context, that is verses 26 through verse 71, is also eternal life, as stated by Jesus, with the one exception of Peter's statement in verse 68. So, going back to verse 27, Jesus said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which is the Son of which the Son of Man will give to you." Verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but what? Raise it up on the last day." That speaks of eternal life. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Verse 50, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." That's eternal life. Verses 51, 54, and 58, I've already read to you. Skipping down to verse 67 and 68, Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In addition to the larger context of John 6, verses 27 through 71, or 26 through 71, which I'm saying is eternal life. In addition to that, John himself says his purpose for writing this gospel is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John 20, 30 through 31. And it seems to me that John's use of the word life in this statement is again a reference to eternal life. Now, mind you, eternal life is not something that is after we die. Eternal life starts when we are born again and continues forever. So don't think of eternal life as something that starts after you die. It starts when you are born again and you have this new life in Christ that is eternal. And my point here is that these words of Jesus about eating his flesh and drinking his blood are placed within an immediate and larger context whose focus is eternal life. And so that should have some effect on how we consider what these words mean. Therefore, it is my opinion that when Jesus speaks of eating his bread, eating his body, and drinking his blood, he's not only speaking of communion, he's also speaking of the actions and activities associated with believing in Jesus unto eternal life. For example, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." We know from 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, that no one who is born of God practices sin. Because God's seed, God's life abides in that person, and that person cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God, that is, those who have the life of Christ in them, by this the children of God and the children of the devil, those who do not have the life of Christ in them, are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. In other words, no one who knowingly, willingly, and repeatedly commits the same sin or sins has life in them. They have not been eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. And I say that no matter how many times they go to church and take communion. 1 John 3:10 goes a step further and says that if you do not purposefully, deliberately, and repeatedly practice righteousness, you are not born of God. That is, you do not have life in you, which means you are not eating and drinking Christ. So what does it mean to eat and drink Christ beyond the Lord's table, communion? Continuing on in John's letter, we read in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." In other words, if you do not know God, you do not have life in yourself. And you know whether you know God or you don't know God based on if you love. Not just those who are easy to love. Remember, Jesus called us to love even our enemies. And if you do not have life in yourself, then obviously you're not eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. Paul put it this way in Romans 2:13. "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Here again, if you are not just before God, then it indicates you do not have life in yourself. So my purpose in reading these verses is to show who is and who isn't eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood? And who has and who does not have life within them? And my purpose for that is to encourage you to see that we can accept the early church's understanding of this portion in terms of communion, but we can also look further into the Word of God and see that those same words of Jesus have a broader application than only communion. And so, without diminishing the value of sharing in communion, the truth is, taking communion is not enough, just as faith without works is not enough. And just as knowledge of God without the accompanying actions is not enough. And just as reading your Bible without living according to what you read is not enough. And just as giving tithes and offerings, if given to be noticed by others, is not enough. And just as worshiping God is not enough if you do not worship in spirit and in truth. So what is enough to have life within us? What must we do to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus beyond partaking of the bread and cup of communion? According to the scriptures, here are some examples of eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Jesus that contribute to life within. Matthew 5:20 says that we must pursue the kind of righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Because if we don't, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We will not have life within. Being like the wise man who built his house on the rock, that is, who both listened and obeyed what Jesus said, is part of eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Christ. Because that's how you get life within, Matthew 7:24 and 25. Denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following Jesus, part of having the life of Christ within, Matthew 16:24. Because Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life for his sake, you will save it, have that life within, eternal life. Humbling yourself before God and man is part of what we must do to have life within us. Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer who went to the temple to pray. One prayed a very arrogant prayer. One prayed a very humble prayer. Who went away justified? The one who prayed the humble prayer. Humbling yourself is part of what we must do to have life within us. James and Peter also tell us, James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Crucifying our flesh with its passions and desires and going on to bear the fruit of the Spirit is part of what it means to have life within us, Galatians 5:22 through 24. And being baptized and sharing in communion are also ways that add to the life of Christ within. Interestingly, baptism has at least some scriptures that support the mystical side of it. For some reason, we only have this portion and Christ's words at the Last Supper to support the communion teaching. John 6, verse 56, turning to our portion. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. For me, this is an easily overlooked and yet powerful truth, because it helps us understand how we are to live according to Jesus' words in John 15:1 through 5. Now I'm going to read John 15:1 through 5, and as I do, think eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Think that thought as I read through these words. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. I'm going to skip to verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John 6:56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. How do we abide in Christ so that John 15:1 through 5 happens? By eating his flesh, drinking his blood. The ways that I've just talked about from the scriptures. Verses 57 through 58 of John 6. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Does God have temporary life or is it eternal? It is eternal in both directions. We are only eternal in one direction. We are born. We have a beginning. God has no beginning. He is eternal in that direction, and he has no end. He is eternal in that direction. So, Jesus is saying, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, he himself has eternal life. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now again, eternal life is not just what we experience after we die and go off to heaven or to the new heaven and new earth. It is something that begins when we are born again, and it includes just as much of a requirement to be holy unto God in this world as we will be holy unto him in the next. Again, sticking with John, in John chapter 3, those who have this hope fixed on seeing Christ face to face do what? They purify themselves just as he is pure. When? In the next life? No. In this life. And so when we eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood, to have life within us, the life that we have is not temporary or confined to this world. It begins here and is eternal, goes on forever. And so to me, the important thing here is that we actually do consider eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. Not literally. And we will get to that in the next section of John 6, where Jesus tells us he's speaking of spiritual things. But where we do that figuratively, actually eat his flesh, drink his blood, not just as we share in the Lord's table, but in all of life. And so I want to encourage us to eat and drink, not occasionally, or not as if on a diet, but as if we are hungering and thirsting after who Jesus is and what he wants to be within us. And may we run from evil in thought, word, and deed. And may we run toward godliness in thought, word, and deed. And may we run with utmost purpose and with wise planning all day, every day. These things Jesus said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And we will pick up there next time.